Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 18 to 20 this morning. Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. As we continue on our rocketing through this first chapter of Colossians. Last time we saw Christ as the ruler over creation, think of it, as the creator himself along with the Father, as the one who continues to sustain and uphold every single creature in existence and every single principle and power that there is. And finally, we saw Christ as the goal and purpose of all creation. All things exist for him. That's why there is something rather than nothing, for the glory of God. And it is for his pleasure and glory as determined by his will that everything exists today. What an amazing God we serve, sovereign over all things. And we saw Christ last time as this Lord of creation. Well, now we know that this created order that God is Lord over has been corrupted by the fall of man. And where there should have been and would have been only beauty and glory and perfection and life, now there is also everywhere ugliness, shame, corruption, and death. And if our text addressed this subject, we would certainly look at how even this current state of things is not outside of God's holy will, but is it itself, even the fall of man, and the terrible things that are in the world are a part of God's plan. We would look at how that works out and glorifies God and how God will ultimately have the victory and shows himself through even our sins. But Paul doesn't go there, so we won't go there as well. Instead, Paul jumps forward to the solution to the fall and to sin and to death, the solution that God provided in the person and work of his son, Jesus Christ. That's where our text goes this morning. So whereas last time we considered our Lord Jesus Christ as the creator and Lord of creation, today we look at Christ as the Savior and as the Lord of the new creation. And that new creation is that coming age of grace that is powerfully displayed right now in the redeemed, in the church of Jesus Christ, in his own lordship over his body, the church. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, again, we thank you that you give to us your word. It instructs us in all that we need to know concerning who you are and all that we need to know concerning who we are and how we ought to be saved and how we ought to live before you. But Father, we need your spirit to give us ears to hear, to give us hearts to believe and to accept. And so we pray for your grace, Lord God, that we would not be just listening in our flesh, but that our spirits would be good soil for your word this morning. Plow up our stony hearts and cause us to believe and to hear your word this morning. For Christ's sake and in his name we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. This is God's holy and perfect word. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Amen. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, Christ, the head of the church. Christ, the head of the church. Perhaps Paul's favorite metaphor for the church is that Christ is the head of the body, that we are the body, and that Christ is the head. There's only in one body, right? There's one body, there's one head. And if you think of it, the body control, or the head controls the body, right? We know that. The head tells the body what to do. And the body serves and obeys the head. And that's why Paul likes this metaphor, right? There's so many things you can teach off this metaphor that is revealing and is true for the relationship that God has with his church. That even as there is one head and one body and many members of the one body, right? We have our fingers and toes, our arms and legs, our torso, all of the members of the body. So Paul uses that in other places to talk about how the members have to work together. And all of them should be in submission to their head. And each member should be helping the other member, right? No, what would you do if your hand hated your foot or something ridiculous like that? You wouldn't be able to function. Well, that's the way the church is. The church needs to be in submission to her head in every part, a member of not just the head, but a member of one another, Scripture says. We are even members of one another. That's the close relationship that we are to have in the church. This is in Romans 12:5. We being many are one body in Christ, and individually we are members of one another. So that even as Christ is the head of every person, 1 Corinthians 11 tells us, so we are members of every Christian. Christ is the head of every Christian person, obviously. We are the head, or we are the members of every Christian person. So we are to have this very close relationship. And here the body clearly, and in fact in all the places, even though we are, and Christ says he's the head of every man, so I would say that that can apply to every believer. Christ is individually our head, yet the body metaphor is always corporate. It's because we are in the body that the Christ is our head and that we are members of one another and that he is the head of each one of the body members. And so this is important to recognize. And that's because the church is not the idea of man. It's not the creation of some greedy, power-hungry first-century bishops. I don't know if you watch some of these nature shows or History Channel or, you know, they always try to show the church and how it corrupted the pure teaching of Jesus, which they don't even find in the Gospels, but somewhere else. But I digress. But the first century bishops and the second century bishops and the third century bishops, right, were these power-hungry, controlling people who wanted to use and distort the life of this, you know, who they always make this pacifist, this all-accepting Jesus who never existed. And yet the life expectancy of a first or second or third century bishop was probably the lowest life expectancy of any occupation in the Roman Empire. These people were persecuted. And the church was God's central, it plays the central role in God's plan of redemption. That's what we see in this metaphor. Christ is the head of the body, the church. The church is his central instrument. In a sense, Christ becomes part of the church. I don't know if you thought of it that way. We always think in the incarnation, right? Jesus Christ is born of Mary, and he takes upon himself a real human nature, a human body, a human soul. He unites fully with one human nature, which was created supernaturally in the womb of Mary. And so we say Christ joined the human race, and he did. But in addition to that, maybe more specifically, he joined the church. Christ was born in a covenant family. He was born to covenant mother and a covenant stepfather, and they had him circumcised on the eighth day, and they brought him up to the temple, and all the things that believers did in the visible church of Christ, which existed in the Old Testament as well as the New. So Christ joined the church and became a part of it. And isn't that what the figure of the head and the body is? He is a part of us. He became a part of the church, and he had to do all that Christians are required to do, and he did it perfectly for us. And in fact, the church is the only organization that Jesus Christ promises to build and to keep until he returns. Do you know that this morning? Jesus says it in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God doesn't promise that to any other organization. He doesn't say he will build any other organization. In fact, we have seen throughout history, nations rise and fall, governments, even races of peoples, family lines come and go. Empires rise and fall, businesses, corporations, schools, churches, individual churches, that is, denominations, universities, they all come and go, but the church of Jesus Christ will never pass away, will never fade away. There will always be Bible-believing Christians with ministers preaching the word, gathering together to worship God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit by the blood of Christ. There will always be that until Jesus returns. He promised it, and he makes that promise to no one else. Matthew chapter 12, verse 48, when Some of Jesus' disciples came up to him and said, "Your mother and your brothers are outside. They want to see you." What did Jesus say? "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hands toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers and my sisters, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and my sister and my brother." God's people are those who come to him by his word, believe in his word, submit to him as his head. That is the true Jesus Christ. Those who know his voice, right? Jesus says, "My sheep know my voice, and they follow me." Because they know him, they follow him. He is the head of the church. Secondly, I want you to notice Christ, the highest of all. Christ, the highest of all. Look at the second half of verse 18. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead. Even as Jesus was before all things in verse 17, so he is the beginning of all of the new creation. He is the firstborn from the dead, the beginning, the first one to rise from the dead. We see this in several places in Acts chapter 26, verse 23, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And then again, also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." But listen, "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." Now, there were many other people who rose, not many, but there were a few other people who were raised from the dead, right? Elijah raised someone from the dead. Elisha raised from the dead. Jesus himself raised a few people. Paul raised a person. Peter raised a person that we know of for sure. There were people who were risen from the dead. So in what sense is Christ the first born from the dead? Or in what sense is he is the beginning? In what sense can Paul say he was the first one to rise? Well, he was the first one to rise in his resurrection body. Every person that Jesus raised, Lazarus included, died again. In a sense, Christ revived them. He brought them back in their same bodies, in their same sinful bodies. But Christ rose again in his resurrected body, in his glorified body. He was the first one. His body is no longer subject to decay and to death. He no longer will bear sin in his body. He rose in his resurrection body. It was not fully glorified yet. We get images of that in heaven, and that's why he says, "I have to ascend into heaven," and that's where he received glory and honor and might and a dominion and all the rest that God awarded him because he had been victorious. But Christ really did rise. He was the first one to rise in that resurrection body. And as such, he is the proof that we too will rise, that we are going to rise again. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. Romans chapter 6, verse 5. "For if we are united with him in his death, we shall certainly be united with him in his resurrection." And we see at the end of the verse, I want to notice it, where it says that in all things he may have the preeminence. And so Christ really is the beginning. And the beginning promises that there's going to be more after him. That's what the first fruits do as well. First fruits meant the rest was coming. So Christ, the beginning of the resurrection, means the rest are coming. He is the firstborn from the dead, out of the dead, not just in time. Here it does have a connotation of time, but also in prestige and honor. That's why it says that in all things he may have the preeminence. He is firstborn. He is the one who has all of the glory and honor over the new creation. And the new creation began in Jesus. And it's beginning in us, right? We have the Spirit, we have eternal life, but we still have to pass through death and wait for our new bodies. But what I want you to notice here, when it says that in all things he may have the preeminence, it does not mean, and we don't want to think, that God gave Christ preeminence or power by his resurrection. That's not what it means, right? But it means that we would see and know God, the power and the preeminence in Christ by his resurrection, because Jesus Christ already had all power from all eternity, because he was God And he was aware of this. John chapter 10, verse 18. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. And so the purpose was that his preeminence would be made known to us, and that he would have the preeminence, yes, as the God-man, because his human nature had never been united to that preeminence. But Christ is the highest of all. And this is what his resurrection proved him to be. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, it says that it was by his resurrection from the dead that God declared Jesus Christ to be the Son of God with power. There it is. God declared him to be the Son of God with power. God didn't just decide, oh, I'm going to give this creature power. Jesus is not a creature. He is divine. He is eternal. We saw that last time. But by his resurrection, we see his power. We see his divineness. Paul said the same thing to the Athenian philosophers on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. He said that God there proved that Jesus Christ will be the coming judge of all by what? By raising him from the dead. That's Paul's language. And God proved that he is the judge by the resurrection. By the resurrection, we know Jesus to be divine. We know him to be the Son of God. We know him to be the coming judge. More on that next week when we talk about the resurrection of Christ. But thirdly, I want you to notice Christ as the fullness of God. Christ as the fullness of God. Here we see verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Now again, we don't want to make the mistake of seeing Jesus as a creature somehow of God with derived power. That it pleased God to put the fullness in Jesus and it wasn't there before. This verse is referring to the plan of redemption. And to the second person of the Trinity becoming the God-man in the incarnation. It pleased the Father, therefore, to send the Son, who already had all the fullness, because he was all the fullness. But it pleased the Father to send the Son to take upon himself a true and full human nature in order to redeem us. It pleased the Father to do this. And God announced that good pleasedness twice. If you remember in the Gospels during Jesus' life at his baptism when he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then in the Transfiguration when he says again, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear him. So the same word here, it pleased the Father. The plan of Jesus, in other words, the second person of the Trinity coming down and taking upon himself a human nature in which all the fullness of God would dwell in bodily form, that plan pleased the Father. And that's why he did it. It simply was his good pleasure. And so this fullness here refers to the fact that in Christ, all the fullness that we need for our salvation is there. Again, I want you to think of that body and head metaphor. All that the body needs is there in the head. The head determines and guides and directs the body. Jesus Christ is everything the Christian needs. Why is that important? Because the Colossians were being tempted to look to these spirit guides, these angels, these aeons, and the knowing experts, the pre-Gnostics. Gnosticism is a movement, again, doesn't take place for another 50 years. But there were forerunners, and they were already using this word they later loved, fullness. For the Gnostics, the fullness was the way in which you would make use of all of these spiritual beings, Christ being the first, and he was the one you had to go to first, but then you had to advance to the next, as you went from this physical, which is kind of bad, to this pure spiritual. And you had to have the fullness in order to have salvation. You had the fullness of all these aeons, these spiritual mediators and guides. And what the Apostle Paul is doing here is refuting all of that. He's refuting the pre-Gnostics and showing that it pleased the Father that all of the fullness should be in Christ. There are no other mediators. There is no other one that we are required to go to. Even the Holy Spirit comes to us from Jesus Christ. So that in Christ as the God-man, Christ comes as the mediator, the one, the only one between God the Father, between God the Son, between God the Spirit and humanity. Christ becomes the mediator, and he is all the fullness, all that we need to be brought back to God. And so that in the incarnate Redeemer, in God in the flesh, God accomplished all of our salvation. And this, again, it pleased the Father to do. I suppose it's possible that God the Father could have required us to go to other spiritual beings. There are other spiritual beings. But it pleased the Father to put all of the plan of the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. And so that all of the fullness of God, all the fullness that we need as Christians is in Him. And that through Christ alone and all of the benefits that He earned, we have all that we need to be saved. Now, why is this important for us today? We understand what they were tempted with. Well, I think today we sort of do something that's kind of expected, I guess, if you think of our sinful nature. We take this same idea of Christ as all the fullness, right? Christ is divine. Oh, we don't struggle with that today. We recognize all that He's God. In fact, I think we presume upon it to the point where we don't want to listen to what He says. Rather than to listen to what He says in His Word, we theorize and say, well, God is divine and God is Christ and Christ has done it all for us. And so we don't need to do the things that He says in order to receive His benefits, because He can just give them to us because He's God. You know what I mean? We sort of presume upon the divineness to the point where we don't have to go to Him the way He says to go. What am I talking about? God gives us means, the means of grace, that we are to seek Him. And again, go back to the church. He is the head of the body, the church. Now that's where His headship is. And that's where He brings His grace to. And yet we will say what? We don't need the church. Because He's God. So I can, as long as I have Him, I have everything. And of course, He as the divine Son said He's going to build His church. And He gives the preaching of the Word to His church. And He gives the sacraments to His church. And He gives prayer to this church. And we say, well, we don't need the preaching of the Word. I can read my Bible at home. And we don't need the sacraments because He's God. What are they going to add to me? And we don't need prayer because He's sovereign. And He's going to do everything. I think this in particular plagues Calvinists, we who are Reformed, who understand, yes, God's sovereign, what do? Rather than humble ourselves before that sovereignty and seek Him even more by His means, we presume upon His sovereignty and we neglect His means. And yet that's not what He said to do. If He really is sovereign, we should seek Him according to His means. We should seek to do what He said to do. We should obey Him rather than disobey Him, simply because He is God. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. I want to read this verse to you. And notice how it puts all of these things together in one verse. Because you say, well, where does it say that Christ is head of all things to the church? He can be my head without the church. No, Ephesians 1, 22. And He put all things under His feet. God put all things under Christ's feet and gave Him, listen, to be head over all things to the church, it says. He gave Him to be head over all things to the church. Not to you, the Lone Ranger Christian, doing all things by Himself because I don't need the church because Jesus is God. He gave Him as the Son of God to be all things to the church, which is His body. Listen, the church is His body, verse 23, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Here's the word fullness again, where it is the church that is the fullness of Christ. Do you want the fullness? Well, you can't have it if you're seeking it outside of the church, because Christ's body is the fullness of Him. The church is where He pours out all of His benefits. It's where He pours out His gifts. He doesn't give gifts to those who aren't members of the body. He gives gifts to the members of the body, that they would work together to build up the body, right? That's what the gifts are for. And the graces and the fruits of the Spirit are for the saints. We bear fruit for one another, ultimately for God, but it benefits one another. But we have to be in the church for that. We have to be part of His body, part of what He is doing. How can we say we have the Son and He's our head when we're not part of the body? I mean, think of that metaphor again. If the finger is cut off, it's not part of the body anymore. And certainly not one that never was part of the body. I'm not saying you're saved by being part of the church, but if you're saved, how can you not be part of the church? When it's where God's fullness is, when it's where the grace of God is, when it's what He is pouring out and what He is giving to all that we need. Fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice Christ is the reconciler of all. Notice Christ, the reconciler of all. If you're not connected to the head in the body, his fullness is not available to you, according to Paul's own language. Where it says now Christ is the reconciler of all is verse 20. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. There's a lot here, and we can take this verse a lot of ways and really mess this up. If we forget what Paul is talking about, if we pull it out of the context, if we pull it out of Scripture and just interpret things according to what we're just seeing in this verse, you could read universalism into this verse, right? Well, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Has he made peace with all things? To all things? Are all things reconciled? We know, again, Paul skips over it here, but this verse implies something, does it not? Something is not right in the universe. Reconciliation wouldn't be necessary unless there was an alienation, unless there was a separation. Something is not right in the universe, and we know, of course, from Scripture that the fall has corrupted and has spoiled and has ruined the created world. You know, it was my privilege a few weeks ago to speak to several different groups over at Trinity Christian School. And in one of those talks, in one of the groups, I was asked a question. It was sort of turned into sort of an ask the pastor session, which I kind of like sometimes, you know. But one of the kids asked a very profound question that people ask all the time. You know, God is loving, God is good, God wants the best for us. And then I see things on TV like hurricanes, and I see people die. And is it that Christians don't die in those? Or how can we explain this? How can we explain the fact that in this world we see things that are bad? We see death. We see decay. And we're the redeemed people of God. How does this fit into God's plan and purpose? And it was a young woman who asked this question. And she's absolutely right. We do see chaotic things, destructive things in the world. We know in Romans 1 it says that God's wrath is revealed. It's being revealed against all the unrighteousness and the ungodliness of men. And this is a fallen world, and sin is in the world. And so we see really just little pictures of God's wrath. Just a little bit sneaks in here and there. And I'm not saying that anybody who dies in a hurricane or natural disaster is now has been killed by God's wrath directly in some sense. But we need to recognize that there would be no death in the world apart from God's judgment. Death itself entered the world by God's judgment. And we shouldn't be surprised that there is death, that there are disasters, that there is harm. What we should be surprised at is that it isn't taking us all away. That there's so much grace, that there's so much long-suffering, that yes, God does send hurricanes and people die in them. Christian people die. But so rarely does he do that. So infrequently, when there ought to be a hurricane coming every day. Jesus said it when they asked him about the tower in Siloam that fell on all of those Jewish worshipers. And they said to him, they asked the question as if they were the worst people in Jerusalem. And Jesus says it that way. He says, do you suppose they were the worst sinners because the tower fell on them? Did God cause the tower to fall upon them because they deserved it more than the people that it missed? That's not what Jesus says. His answer is, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That is the understanding that God's judgment is in the world and God's judgment is coming and death is going to come to you one way or another. And unless you repent, you will perish in that judgment. I was listening to a tape this past week. I call it a tape. I guess it was a CD. Still call it a tape. But I was listening to a CD in my car as we were driving. And there was a preacher talking, and he was talking about another preacher. Boy, this is an extended metaphor. Hope you can follow this. So a preacher talking about another preacher who was being criticized by a newspaper article because this preacher had said, according to the newspaper article, that all Muslims are going to hell and all Jews are going to hell. And this newspaper article said, how awful, how unchristian that is to say. What a horrible preacher this is. You should never go to this church. You should never listen to this big church in Texas. And the preacher who was referring to this story said, you know, I'm sure he would be even more upset with me because, and this was in a Baptist, he was a Baptist minister, and he said, I even think some Baptists are going to hell. You know, the point of our text, beloved, and this is what I want you to see, is there's only one way to be reconciled to God. By Him. To reconcile all things to Himself. By Him. It's in most of the manuscripts. It repeats, by Him. In fact, the New American Standard keeps the order of Paul in its translation. I want you to hear the New American Standard verse because it brings it out even more. New American Standard reads it this way, and through Him, by Him, same thing, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, there is only one way. And all Muslims and all Jews and all Christians are going to hell unless they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for real and repent of their sins for real. And we need to understand here that this all things, He has reconciled, right? He to reconcile all things to Himself. Well, people say, well, what about the things in heaven? Does that mean that somehow Jesus had to die for the angels? Well, no, it just means that the dead in heaven, the departed saints, are only reconciled by the blood of Christ. It's only by the blood of Christ that those who are in heaven are reconciled. And it's also true that only those who are on earth who are in Christ are reconciled. This all things means all, that Christ is the only way, and that everything that will be reconciled will only be reconciled through Jesus Christ. Whether it's on earth or whether that's in heaven, it's not saying that everything will be reconciled. It's saying that everything that will be will only be reconciled one way. In Christ, there is no other way. There are no other aeons. There are no other spirit guides. There are no other ways in which you can be saved. It's only through Jesus Christ, only through the blood of the cross. John Calvin says this, quote, the blood of the cross means the blood of the sacrifice which was offered upon the cross for the appeasing of the anger of God. Those who see that God is love and there's nothing else in God but love take one scripture and they wipe out the rest. Because the scripture that says God is love, there are scriptures that says that God is angry with sin. And scripture that says that God hates the wicked. And scriptures that says God is a consuming fire. And it's because of His love that He sends the Son to take away that wrath. And that's what Jesus does. And that's the only way there's peace. Peace only comes through the blood of His cross because God's righteousness had to be satisfied. The cross makes no sense if God can just wipe out sin with His love. He can, with His love, send the means by which His wrath is taken away. And that's what our verse tells us. And that's what our scripture reading told us in Isaiah 52 and 53. And that's what our call to worship told us when it says, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now, where does that happen? How can God's righteousness be established and sinners rightly be destroyed? And how can peace come to sinners? Only in the cross. It's on the cross that righteousness, God's justice is satisfied. And it's on the cross that grace and forgiveness is given. And they kiss each other. But only by the blood of Jesus. So that you and I can be saved and have righteousness. And what I want you to see here in addition to this is that this peace with God has universal effects. This is also what it means when it says things on earth or things in heaven. Again, we notice that the creation is not what it should be. That man has sinned and man's sin has affected the rest of creation. And all of the creation, in a sense, was brought into the bondage of man's sin. And we see that in different ways, all the way back in Genesis, right? Thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you. And so the world absorbed, God cursed the ground, and because the ground is cursed, there are bad things in this world. God could have cursed the man and the woman and left the ground alone. He caused the ground to bear, in a sense, the curse. And the man and the woman suffered under the curse, but they were not cursed as they should have been. This is the goodness of our God. But God promises in Christ to reconcile not just man and woman, But the creation itself is going to be changed. Paul goes into this, and I want to read an extended passage in verse 8, Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 19, because this is what this is talking about, the all things. He doesn't just say to reconcile all people, all the saved people, but he means all things. There's an implication to all of creation that occurs in the sacrifice of Christ. Listen to Romans 8. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, he says. So man's fall subjected the creation to futility. Not willingly, it didn't want it, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the full adoption, meaning what? The redemption even of our bodies. And so we see what Christ's redemption, his work of reconciliation does. It transforms the universe. And it begins right now in us. We who have the Spirit, we who have been redeemed, we who have received Christ, have his Spirit in us. We are the new creation. He was the first fruits. We have followed. And the world itself will be transformed so much so that it will be like it was in the Garden of Eden. Isaiah talks about this. The peace with God that will have universal effects. Isaiah 65, verse 25. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. Dust shall be the serpent's food. They, the animals, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. God is going to restore and do away with death. In fact, we read in Revelation that death itself will be thrown into the pit of hell. All of this, beloved, is because of the head of the church, who by his death has paid the price to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth, including the very creation itself, or things in heaven, including everything. He has paid for it all by the blood of his cross. And this is our Lord. And this is the message that we are to embrace and to teach and to bear witness to. Let's pray as we close. Father, we thank you that all that we need is in Christ, that all that the world needs is in Christ. We're so tempted to look to man's wisdom, to look to temporal things that promise fixes, and we don't see that our problems are because of sin, and the solution is in the blood of Christ, who paid the full penalty for you to bring all of the restoration back again. And we know you will do this in your time because of the resurrection of the Lord. That's the beginning. The beginning of the new creation has already happened. And the continuing of the new creation is happening right now in we who believe. Father, help us to never cease to be amazed by this. Help us to grab a hold of it now and not think that this is something that we already know. We need to meditate and to think and to dwell upon the fact that you are renewing us. And it's only a foretaste of what's to come. Oh, Lord God, how we pray that you would cause us to be amazed by your grace, to be amazed by the hope that we have, and that all that you've prepared for us is beyond anything that we can ask or imagine or think. Let us remember and believe this, Lord, for your glory and for our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.